The Bible reading for today is from Luke chapter 4. So from Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Am I good now? Let's go. Sorry, it's been a minute. That's on me. Hey, if I haven't met you, my name's Clay, part of the family here at Christ Community Church. Me, my wife, our little girl Hayes, we've been away for 7 months. Some of you might have known that. Some government stuff on the U.S. end, not the Australian end. And we got back 2 weeks ago. I had an awesome joke about being a guest preacher, but then the elder stuff kind of got in the way in that. Really just feel sorry for you guys. I know you love my humor and you love my jokes. Sorry you guys didn't get to hear it. It was going to land. It was going to be awesome. Alas, what can we do? But for quick update, we were gone for 7 months back in the U.S. with our families. It was really, really good. Really, really thankful for that time in a lot of ways. Good to be with family. To describe the last 7 months, kind of what God taught us. If you're familiar with the children's song, Jesus Loves Me, probably a good way to sum up my experience the last 7 months. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they're weak, he is strong. So that was really, really good for me to think about all those wonderful truths, and I feel like that's just what God was impressing on my heart. It's really good to be back. We're just really thankful for you guys. We're thankful for this church. This doesn't count as me crying in a sermon because we haven't gotten there yet. If you're new, this has never happened before. But I'm just really, really thankful, truly thankful to be back and grateful to be here. So as a reminder, mainly for me, but also for you as we hop in, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. It's why we read it. It's why we study it. So if you pray with me and pray for me, I appreciate that. God, you're good. Thankful for who you are, thankful for your word, thankful that we get to study it, and that we get to know who you are, and that we get to worship you. God, I pray that you would be at work today in our hearts and in our minds. God, would you please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make this a much better sermon than is preached. God, we need you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just by way of introduction, I'd love for you to think about what's something that you've really wanted in life. If you're old enough, I think it's probably applicable to most of us, right? It might be the freedom of getting your first car, right? Now, if you're too young for that, maybe think back to this Christmas or the Christmas before to a gift that you really wanted and were really, really excited about. So for me, I was 15 because in America, you get to drive by yourself at 15 and a half, which is wild and crazy. My family was looking at a 1998 black Jeep Wrangler, and this thing was bad to the bone. Loved it, just really, really wanted it, and was making those claims maybe that you've made before, like, I'll never get tired of it. This will be, like, it's the car of my dreams. We'll never sell it. It's just please, right? Maybe that's true of you, or maybe there was a toy that you really wanted one Christmas. But for me, it was this 1998 Jeep Wrangler. Now, if you're a Star Wars fan, it kind of felt like Han Solo and the Millennium Falcon, right? Luke sees the Millennium Falcon and basically just calls it a hunk of junk. But Han Solo says she might not look like much, but she's got it where it counts. My Jeep had it where it counts. I come to find out later, my parents were hoping it like survived for a year and a half, survived for 12. This thing was awesome. But over time, slowly but surely, as I became, I don't know, maybe more familiar with my Jeep, it became less appealing. It became less fun. There was no air con. The gas gauge didn't work, and so I would just randomly run out of fuel on the side of the road. You can imagine that I wasn't as enthused with this car 5-6 years down the road and would easily look past my car and thought other ones were more appealing. Now, it's not exactly the same, right? Every analogy falls apart, but the story that we're looking at today, if you're from Christian circles, you might be familiar with it. You might have heard it before, and I think often we can think, yeah, we know this one. Maybe we could go look at something more interesting, more exciting. But I would encourage you to maybe fight against that, and let's really dig in and see if there's more to learn. This passage has been really rich for me as I've studied it. And then if you aren't familiar with this story, maybe you aren't a Christian, or maybe you're new to church and you're not familiar with the Bible, can I tell you, you are more than welcome here and you can actually be a great help to us. Because often when we're over familiar with stories, we need help seeing a fresh, new perspective. So if that is you, welcome. I'm excited that you're here. I'd actually love to talk with you after and hear your thoughts. It's not only incredibly beneficial for me, but it's incredibly beneficial for the life of our church. Okay, so before we dive in, just a bit of context. So chronologically in the story, Jesus has just been baptized. But the flow of the text, there's a genealogy that comes between the baptism of Jesus and his temptation. And Matt really helpfully walked us through that genealogy last week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. But there's two things that we need to keep in mind as we start this text, this story. Jesus, the first one is Jesus at his baptism has just heard from God, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased." Speaking into his identity. And so will he remember? Will he remember his identity? Will he remember who God said he is? And also, will he remain faithful to his calling? One commentator says this about Jesus' baptism. Why is Jesus, the sinless one, submitting to something that sinners need? Because already at the very beginning of his public work, Jesus is saying that he has come to stand in the place of sinners. That's his mission. So we need to keep that in mind. And then the second thing is we need to keep in mind some Old Testament imagery. As Matt helpfully walked us through last week, the genealogy of the text is listed in ascending order, not descending order. So it doesn't go, this person descended, or had this person, had this person, had this person. It goes backwards. And commentators and scholars will draw attention to this. And what they're saying is that Luke, by listing Adam last in the genealogy, instead of first, is trying to keep that name fresh in our minds. Jesus is the second Adam. He's come to be our representative. And we'll discuss that more in the text. We just need to keep that in mind. But also with the Old Testament imagery, there's different verbiage that would have drawn the original audience to Israel's journey in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, and the Israelites spend 40 years. Even just the idea of the wilderness imagery. Jesus is hungry, the Israelites are hungry, and on top of all this, all of Jesus' responses to Satan's temptations from Scripture come from Deuteronomy 6:13 to Deuteronomy 8:3, which all refer to Israel's wilderness experience. So the question is, where Adam and Israel failed, will Jesus succeed? So now we'll dive into our passage. So picking up in verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. So notice first that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You see, this whole account doesn't happen by mere chance or mere happenstance. Jesus doesn't randomly find himself in the wilderness. No, he's led there by the Spirit. One commentator likens it to a divine test of character that he is going to undergo. And again, 40 days would have caused the original audience to remember the 40 years the Israelites had spent in the wilderness. And while he's there, the text says he's being tempted by the devil. Now, there's some speculation here, and we can't know for sure, but some scholars argue, and this will be my position as well, that Jesus is actually tempted over the entire course of the 40 days. But the three temptations that we're told here are the final climactic temptations that Jesus goes through. So it's not just three temptations, it's whole 40 days of being tempted. And it says he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I think for most Christians, we don't really struggle with the idea of Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is God. But rather, I think we often struggle with Jesus' humanity, right? How do we hold those two truths in tension? But Jesus really was a human being. He felt things like hunger. And here, Jesus is on the edge of starvation. He's experiencing the pain of hunger, deep hunger. And I think it just gives idea, or maybe just credence to the idea, that these temptations are very real. It's not just like a little fly buzzing around and Jesus flicks it away. These temptations are real and they're hard and they're intense, and Jesus is experiencing them in the midst of pain and suffering. It's real. It's intense. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a bunch of wonderful Christian books and one book called Mere Christianity, he talks about the idea of resisting temptation. He uses the analogy of walking against a very strong wind. Listen to what he says. He says, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." So by no means are these temptations easy. It's not just a breeze for Jesus. Again, he's on the edge of starvation and he's in pain. Now, catch me just being a little hungry or having a small headache, and you are not going to like who you find me to be. Right? But Jesus is way past that. 40 days he hasn't eaten, and this is the state that he's being tempted in. And we need to notice here the difference between Adam and Jesus. Again, Jesus is the second Adam. Adam was tempted in the garden, but he had the beauty and peace of the garden. Jesus was in desolation. Adam had an abundance of food that God had provided. Jesus had nothing. Adam had community. He had others with him. Jesus had no one. And so this is the state that the temptations come, which leads us to the first temptation. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Satan says in the first and third temptation, if you are the Son of God. Again, he's attacking here Jesus' identity. It goes back to his baptism. Remember, God says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Seems like Satan is calling that into question. This is what God's done for you, his beloved one. Doesn't look very good to me. You don't look very beloved. As one commentator says, Satan raises questions of God's care and provision. Now, I'm not asking anybody to raise their hand, but I wonder how many of us have been there as well, questioning God's care and God's provision. Jesus gets it. He's been there. And Satan is telling Jesus to provide for himself. You have a need, provide. And Jesus could have done it. He did have the supernatural power to turn stones into bread. Otherwise, it's not much of a temptation. Now, I, unfortunately, am not very tempted to teleport home after this service, mainly because I can't teleport. If you can't do it, it's not a temptation. Jesus really could have done it. And I think even more than telling him to provide for himself, he's telling him to go outside of God's will. Satan's saying, don't follow God's plan. Clearly it's not working out. Look at the state in which you're in. And in some ways, this is the same temptation Israel had in Exodus 16. They were hungry in the wilderness, and they began to grumble. And this is where they said, man, could we have just stayed in Egypt? Would we have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, where we had food and we had provision? They don't believe that God will provide for them. God's gracious, and he sends them manna. But unlike the Israelites, Jesus doesn't give in. He answers in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus, like we'll see in all the other temptations as well, he quotes scripture here. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Brief side note here. We're not going to camp out here long, but I think I've often heard teaching on this passage is simply Jesus showing us how to fight temptation. It's an example to follow. That's what this text is. And while no doubt there's much wisdom to learn here about fighting temptation, if that's all there is, or if that's just the point of this story, it doesn't really make it good news, because I've already blown it. I've already given in to temptation, and I'll do it again. I keep sinning, right? But again, while there is a lot of wisdom and learning, we have to remember this is Jesus coming to stand in our place as the second Adam. 1 John 3 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus is starting that work here. So what is Jesus doing by quoting scripture? R.C. Sproul has been really helpful here. He talks about the difference between believing in God and believing God, right? I don't think if you're a Christian here today, I don't think you struggle with believing in God, that he's real, right? But far more often, I think we struggle in believing God, taking him at his word, believing his promises are true. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's reminding himself of what God has promised in his word. He is practicing believing God. One scholar says this, it seems that in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is saying that it's not strictly the manna or the bread that sustains Israel, but it's actually what stands behind the manna. And what stands behind the manna? It is God's will to provide for the Israelites, and it's God's will for them to live. Manna was just the means to accomplish that. So Jesus here is not saying an incantation that will just simply defeat the devil. It's not a silver bullet. But rather, he's calling to mind God's word, God's desire for Israel to live, and therefore he provides what the Israelites need, in this case, bread. Jesus is reminding himself that God will provide for him too. Another commentator says, for Jesus, truth is living in awareness of God's promise of care and relying on him even when God leads him into the wilderness. If Jesus really is God's beloved son, as was declared at the baptism, God will care for him. Such trust is exemplary. It would have been easy for Jesus to think that God had forgotten him and was not providing for him. And again, aren't we often tempted in the same way? Jesus can relate to your suffering. As I was preparing for this, I heard or read in a commentary, but also heard in a sermon, kind of randomly, a poem. And I think it's convicting for me. It says, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Right, if you look at my life often, I'm rushing about, I'm trying to provide, I'm trying to care for myself. Why? Because I just forget God's promises. I don't always believe them. So we need to be like Jesus, calling to mind God's promises and believing in them. Which leads to the second temptation. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. In what seems most likely to be a vision, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Right, and this is part of why Jesus had come. Pete referenced it earlier. Revelation 7 says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Satan offers Jesus these kingdoms, these nations, tribes, peoples, languages. In a way, what Satan is saying is, I know why you've come. And I know what it'll cost you. There's a better way. I've got it figured out. You don't need God's way. Follow me. And a good question to ask here, does Satan really have the authority to offer this? Well, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Paul calls Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the god of this age. So yes, Satan really can offer him the kingdoms of the world. Satan is saying, you can have the kingdom that you've come to claim, and you can have it without the cross. You can get the crown without the cross. Simply worship me instead of God. Do you see the temptation here? Jesus, in the midst of intense suffering, is reminded that this is only a taste of the suffering to come. In order to get all the peoples of the world, to redeem the people for his own, he would have to suffer the very wrath of God. How real and how powerful these temptations must have been. But Satan's offer really is only a half truth. R. Kent Hughes says this, it would only be a shallow, fleeting political salvation instead of eternal soul salvation. No atonement, no real forgiveness, no righteousness. If Jesus were to follow Satan and worship him, he breaks away from God the Father, and there's no salvation for you and for me. And in verse 8, Jesus answers him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus will have none of it. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. It's near the Shema, which would have been one of the most well-known passages of Scripture to the Jews. And Jesus is quoting the Scripture, again, as a reminder that only God is worthy of worship and praise. And this is true for a whole host of different reasons, but one to highlight here is that God's plans, God's will is what's best for our lives, even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when it seems impossible that any good could come from this. Again, can you relate to this? It's a temptation that God, what's happening in my life? There's no way that any good could come out of this. I can't see. Jesus can relate to you and your suffering. And Jesus rejects Satan's offer. Rather chooses to serve God the Father and praise the Lord that he does. Temptation 3, verse 9, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan takes Jesus up to a high point on the temple. Now, there's a lot of speculation here. There's one place he could have taken him that overlooked this deep valley that would have been a 450-foot drop. Now, we don't know where Satan takes Jesus, but we know it's high. And as I'm scared of heights, it would have been a lot. And Satan here gets extra crafty. He notices that Jesus has been quoting Scripture to him, and so he quotes it right back. He quotes a psalm. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." In some ways he's saying, as you start out on your mission, Jesus, don't you want to make sure that God will care for you? He says he will. Just jump. Double check, because if he is not going to care for you here, how on earth can you trust him to care for you in the future? And he quotes Scripture to back it up. One commentator says it can even seem like obedience to follow Satan here. Refusal or even hesitancy in such situations could appear to be a lack of faith. Trust Scripture, Jesus. Do what it says. But again, Jesus doesn't take the bait. Verse 12, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. While this verse does say that God will protect him, right? Jesus had gotten no instruction from the Heavenly Father to do so. One commentator describes it this way: "Do not attempt to force God to act." And another says, "Jesus refuses to demand God's protection on his own terms. Such a demand is neither faith nor loyalty. It's sin." So yes, Jesus could have thrown himself off the temple, but instead he chooses here to exercise faith. He's trusting the one who said at his baptism that he will provide and protect him, rather than taking matters into his own hands. Jesus here is believing God. He's taking him at his word. He doesn't need to see it to trust it. Verse 13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Satan leaves, but not forever. Jesus will continually have to face temptation all throughout his life, namely going to the cross for the sins of the world. So that's the end of the text, but there's a few things that I think we should draw our attention to close. Again, there's so much that we could learn from this passage or think through. Again, fighting temptation, who Jesus is, what he's come to do. But I just want to draw your attention to a few things. The first would be that Jesus accomplished. We mentioned earlier that Jesus is the second Adam. Adam, the first man, was the representative of all mankind in the garden. How he would go, all of humanity would go. If he obeys, all of humanity gets the reward of eternal life with God. If he disobeys, the world is plunged into sin. And I think we often don't like this idea of representation, but if I'm being honest about, as I've reflected on this, I think I would have failed too. Like, what makes me think that I would have done any different? Adam had everything he needed. But also, right, you can't have your cake and eat it too. If you don't want to be represented by Adam, there's no chance to be represented by the second Adam, Jesus. Adam failed, but Jesus, who is our new head and our new representative, he perfectly obeyed. He accomplished what Adam didn't. You see, Jesus didn't come only to die for the sins of the world. Now, that's a huge part of it, right? But Jesus had to earn the righteousness that we could not. And so do we believe God that Jesus has accomplished salvation for us? 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes on our record of sin and gives us his record of righteousness that he accomplished partly in this story. So Jesus accomplished. The second thing to draw our attention to is that Jesus suffered. Now, in the grand scheme of life, I'm pretty young. But I've been around long enough to experience suffering. And I've been around here long enough to know that some of you have suffered, and some of you are currently suffering. Now, that's nothing special about me. It just simply means that suffering comes early, and suffering and hardship come often. Sam Miller said this to me once, and it's really stuck with me. The gospel doesn't eliminate our suffering, but it does inform it. Jesus suffered in this passage. So for those of us going through suffering, I'll draw your attention to Hebrews 2. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do we believe God? Do we believe him that Jesus draws near to us in our suffering? He knows what it's like. He suffered in his life, not only in this passage, but all throughout it. He draws near to you in your suffering. He understands. He has gone through it. And sometimes, if I'm being honest, and if you're being honest, that is really hard to see. In the midst of suffering, it's really difficult to find out what's the purpose or what's the meaning. That's understandable. Let me tell you, it's still true. Jesus draws near when you suffer. Jesus longs to make all things right. It's the whole reason he came and suffered, so that one day we wouldn't have to suffer anymore. One day he would make all things right. It's true. Why? Why did Jesus come and suffer? Two reasons at least. And we often separate these two things as if they're at odds with one another, but they're not. The first would be God's glory. Jesus is in total submission to the will of the Father. that he might bring him glory. So it's for God's glory, but it's also for your good. And if it's for your good, it's because he loves you. So that's what we're drawing our attention to, that Jesus loved. We must see the great love that Jesus has for us in this passage. It's why he suffers. It's why he goes through these terrible temptations in the midst of pain. Do we believe, God, that Jesus loves us and that God loves us? He endures suffering because he has a people to redeem as his own. The second temptation proves this, right? He was offered another way, a different way. But Jesus' love for God and for you and for me is why he endures so much suffering. Do we believe, God, that he loved us? John 15 says this, "This is my commandment." This is Jesus talking, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." So Jesus accomplished salvation for us through his righteousness. And he suffered in order to do so. Because he loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. God, you're good. And that's true. God, and I know that sometimes it's hard to believe that or trust it or see it. God, I pray that you would draw near to us in our suffering. You would draw near to us in our hardship. You would comfort us. God, would we not only believe in you, but would we believe you? Would we be a people that trust what you say to be true? And we know that Jesus has accomplished salvation for us. And he did it through suffering because he loved us. Praise Jesus. We're so thankful. And we pray it in his name. Amen.